the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and the first 8 verses. The city of Philippi dates from the time of Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. But he latterly figures in history mostly from the time that Philippi became a Roman colony after 31 BC, although of course it was part of the Roman Empire from 168 BC. A Roman colony was simply a part of Rome in a foreign land, like Vatican City in the midst of Italy's Rome. The difference between such a Roman colony and ghettos in other great cities was a matter of Roman authority. It was a Roman city. We have read the epic historical account of how Paul came across to Europe and to Philippi in the Acts of the Apostles and Luke's history there, chapter 16. And the two things about Paul's sojourn in Philippi at that time that we know about are these: the meeting with the women and Lydia by the riverside, and what transpired after that, including Paul and Silas's arrest and imprisonment, the earthquake, the conversion of the jailer and his family, the tender bathing of the apostle's wounds by the jailer, and Paul insisted on the Roman authorities, who demanded his expulsion from the city, to come and lead him out in a civic procession, since he was a Roman citizen, and a Roman citizen should never have been flogged. Can you envisage that procession? Great fun, I think. Wonderful. This was an example, of course, of the Christian mat, which as a fool for Christ needs to be prepared most of the time to be walked over for Christ's sake. Trample on me for Christ's sake. But here's an example of the mat standing on its edge and suddenly saying, "Who do you think you're trampling on?" It can happen now and then. And whether there is in all Paul's tumultuous experience in Philippi that day and night, which explains his particular affection for the Philippians, certainly their subsequent generosity to him was outstanding, as he thanks them for it in the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16. Now, the Philippian letter is often called Paul's love letter, for no writing of his contains so much warmly expressed personal affection as that one. And that will be obvious as we go on. But note how he includes dear Timothy with him in his signature at the beginning of the letter, not the end. Then see how he describes or distributes the church there. They are all saints, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There may be outstanding upstanding saints, as there are, of course. But all true Christians are saints, bad or good. The leaders are overseers, or bishops or elders, if you like, who in those early days may be regarded as we would, as elders. They were the chief men of the fellowship, along with those who were deacons. Although as early as this, between 61 and 63 A.D., the word deacon would simply mean servant. Those, in fact, whose faith was so developed, they saw the Christian life not simply as something to enjoy, but as a cause to serve and a gospel to propagate as the sphere of their service for Christ. That's why there are deaconesses, because women can serve just as well as men, and sometimes better. Ruling is quite another thing, although there have been women in the Bible and since with ruling abilities, although often in default of men. The greeting in verse 2 is typically Pauline. Grace and peace there surely represents both the Godward and the manward aspects of God's goodness to his saints. Heavenly grace brings peace because it flows from the heart of God toward those who have trusted his Son in his redeeming work. As Romans 5 and 1 says, we may legitimately enjoy peace with God, because God is at peace with us through Jesus Christ. And this assures us that we may be at peace with Almighty God himself and live our lives and die our death in the serene and absolute certainty that we are going to heaven and not to hell. Because God is at peace with us, and all that separated us from him has been fully dealt with by Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we may safely bank on this. Do you? Are you certain about this? You need to be. And you can be, and you must be. See to it. And if anyone can help you toward it, we'll be delighted. Well, don't trust your feelings, which come and go, and are not reliable for anything as important as your soul's destiny. Oh, no. We have to build our lives and the prospects before them on the rock, not the shifting sands of our feelings, but on the rock. And, of course, the rock is Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, which we are clinging to for dear life. Therefore, before we luxuriate in our feelings of glorious and sumptuous peace with God, we must make sure that our enjoyment is founded on the rock, that is, on the truth about Christ. You need to know all the truth about Christ, else you may be building on a false foundation, which can collapse any day when your feelings change and fluctuate, and you don't feel so sure about Jesus Christ. And you even wonder whether you want to be Christ's. Don't trust your feelings. Build upon the rock of God's truth. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground. Mohammedans and Buddhists and Zoroastrians and all the others. All other ground is sinking sand. Note also in verse 2. That there are not two froms, as in the authorized version, if any of you have it. Because God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ issue grace and peace from the same source, for they are one. It's not from the Father and from the Son, but it's from the Father and Son. That's important. Concerning the Trinity, another subject. Look at verse 3. Paul has come through to such a heavenly view of life that so far from finding anything to deplore or moan about, everything is to be given thanks for to God. Indeed, remember that to the Corinthians at the close of his resurrection chapter, he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And to the Thessalonians, near neighbors of the Philippians, he says, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. And even as to his own thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, he boasts and glories even in his weaknesses, because by them the power of Christ rests on him. Now you see, this is obviously the right attitude to life for Christians. Although it may take half a lifetime or more to come through to it, it's the right attitude, and we must reach it. Surely the happiest as well as the most fruitful souls are those who have come so far through to thanksgiving and praise that nothing comes amiss to them in their Christ-dominated lives, because they know that all that is amiss that comes their way is permitted, and indeed in that sense is ordained by God for his use and glory and for our good too. And of course the classic example of God's use of adversity and trouble is the death of Christ, which was the greatest disaster ever to overtake the human race, wasn't it? That the best man who ever lived should be treated the worst. But it was the way God chose for man to be saved. And you know, the sheer paradoxical ingenuity of it, the almighty cleverness and skill of it, is absolutely fabulous, but true. No wonder it takes some believing. No wonder. It is too inscrutable in its amazing wisdom for most people to take it in. And when they do, thanksgiving and praise are always called for, because we see God always triumphing God always triumphing, even when he is laying his plans for his victories in the most unpromising fields imaginable. Such as in a Roman crucifixion. God knows what he's doing, hanging his son on a tree to die. Who do you think God is, a fool? It's the other fellow who is the fool, but he is too blind with jealousy to see it, and won't see it until it's too late. He keeps trying out his blighted skills against Christ and his saints. And the harder and more irrational they are, in the end, he is always foiled, bound to be. But what can he do? He'll never slacken his hatred of Christ. And so there's no hope for him. But blessedly, all the hope in the world for those who tag on to Christ. I see that I was saying of this passage in April 1980. What fools these Russian atheistic communists are. And I went on to say, people one day will laugh at them, just as earlier they did at Hitler, burned to a cinder in his hell hole, his dungeon with his woman in Berlin. Well, that was about 13 years ago, and it's taken 13 years for that prediction of the discomfiture of Soviet atheistic communism to be fulfilled. But we don't laugh at them, rather we cry for them to see the light. We were saying last night at prayer that we hear that Alexander Solzhenitsyn is on his way, or soon will be on his way, back from Vermont in America to Russia. And I would like to send a message to Mr. Yeltsin about that. Meet him, man! Meet him! And listen to him! Will you pray that with me? But here Paul is saying that in all his thanksgivings to God, he has a particular cause. It is the Philippians. He always gives thanks for them. Now, this does not mean that his perpetual thanksgiving to God for them was like a fixed grin on his face, which refused to accept their faults, but kept on grinning moronically despite all. No. The psalmist David, for one, would say that's absolute rubbish. Who wants to grin when things go wrong? David wasn't afraid to show his tear-stained face in his psalms, nor was Paul. But that didn't cancel out the apostle's thanksgiving and his love for his people, however faulty they were. Where do you find a psalm indeed, however deep its sorrows and however bitter its complaint, which does not end or at some point manifest a wonderful spirit of praise and hope and even godly cheer. I think there's one psalm which doesn't lift off from its gloom, but one out of 150? Not a bad record for Old Testament saints, don't you think? And Paul is like that, you see. So when he thinks of his beloved Philippians, he gives thanks to God for them every time. Do you do that concerning your converts, if you have any? Sometimes we are so sad about the lack of spiritual progress of some of our people that we forget to thank God that they know Christ at all, assuming that they really know Him. And despite our disappointments with them, they are still in the place of blessing and open to the Word of God, however much they may appear to brush some of it aside. We in the elders' prayer meeting are groaning privately just now. Although divulging that to you ends the privacy, doesn't it? But it is time, I think, to say, as gently and lovingly as we can, that most of our young office bearers, whom we regard as prospective pillars of God's work in days to come, have practically nothing to do with our corporate prayer life. And if the older generation of office bearers passed away, there would be no office bearers prayer meeting, because the young apparently won't rearrange the priorities of their lives to put prayer first. They won't come to pray, and have therefore got their lives as Christians somewhat out of joint and unbalanced. And we know that they must be miserable about this. Indeed, if they're not, they're in a worse state than we thought. But we still love them and seek to woo them and give thanks to God constantly for saving their souls and leading them thus far. And of course, you see that Paul now moves on at verse 4 from thanksgiving for his dear Philippians to this very subject of prayer for them. Ah, but it is prayer with joy. I love that. For all the positive things he can say about them as to their partnership with him in the gospel, prayer with joy. And it is from that positive and hopeful point of view that he goes on to assure them and to assure himself that he believes the Lord who has brought them so far will continue to work in them his good work until the divine will is at last completed in the day of Jesus Christ. That's a great hope, you know. I wonder how often, from what he heard of them, he was tempted to doubt it. What patience we need to have. And yet, don't people need a jolt now and then? One of the things which I brought out here in 1980 was the obvious constancy of Paul's prayer life. How could he find so much time for prayer amidst his many responsibilities for so many churches? Ah, this is what he advocates. He tells the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, pray continually. But how can you do that in a busy life? Ah, I believe it is a matter of our thought life being taken over by God entirely, so that practically all our thought experienced in the presence of our ubiquitous, our ever-present Lord becomes prayer. Your life becomes prayer. Every Christian's life should become prayer. How can that be? Well, it stems from the facts of the case. Our union with Christ is such an integral thing that Paul says to the Galatians, for me to live is Christ. For within his breast, the Holy Spirit and his human spirit were interlocked. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Oh, it seems impossible, incredible. Oh God, can it be true? That's what Paul says. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Can that be true? It must be true. You say it. So, you see, the Holy Spirit and the human spirit, regenerated, of course, are interlocked and in closest possible union, so that it might be sometimes a question whether Paul was thinking his own thought or the Lord's. You say to yourself, is that from me or is that from you? Why not both? Increasingly, would you agree? Oh, I want to believe that. Why not both? Except, of course, when Satan would seek to dart in with his evil thoughts. Now, I like to think that allowing for the sinful thoughts that dart into our minds and have to be excluded because they are perhaps precursors of what Satan wants us to think and say and do. Apart from that, the most of our thoughts should be Christian thoughts about God and his Son, about ourselves and about the church and the world, and about others. And so, increasingly, we live a life of prayer. I have, therefore, no compunction in promising to pray for folk, although I may not sit down or kneel or whatever, with a list of names and tick them off as I say day by day, you have been prayed for today. That's far too mechanical for me. I ask the Lord to bring to my thoughts those for whom prayer is needed. He knows their need better than I. And he is, after all, the prompter. And in the course of a day, how many names? Come on now. Those of you who have seen the walls covered with photographs of people overseas, and the names on the back wall of ministers and servants of the Lord all over the world. How many faces, how many names, how many circumstances from all over the globe come before you in the course of a day. And because, you see, my thought of them is positive in the presence of God, well, think of someone as you are in the presence of God, especially if you think the Lord put thought of them there. Suddenly somebody comes right into your mind. Australia, Japan, America, Africa somewhere. Is that not tantamount to prayer or an invitation to pray? It may be not to you, but it is to me. And I want to live my life more like that every day, so that more and more the Lord brings to my remembrance people all over the place to be remembered before Him, and therefore, I believe, prayed for. And you see, as Paul tells us in verses 7 and 8, he thinks it right for him to feel about the Philippians as he does, because having them in his heart, isn't that wonderful? Oh, having them in his heart, the dear man, whatever his circumstances, whether he's in prison or whether he's in their city in that awful earthquake, or in other places, or in very different circumstances, pouring forth his heart and soul in the defense and proclamation of the gospel, wherever he is, he knows that they were sharing the grace of God with him, and God himself was witness that his every thought of them was a longing after them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now the NIV, and I suppose most modern translations, are too politically nice to translate the word bowels of Christ Jesus. And the Greek word is said to refer to the nobler viscera, or vitals, the heart and the liver and the lungs, as distinguished from the intestines. But Paul is not afraid to be physical. And whether in prison or on some platform pouring forth the gospel, it meant something that he felt in his body as well as in his mind, that they were his people, and that they cared for him and his life and work as he cared for them, almost to the point of a sore breast or sore stomach. We are so polite. We are so ships that pass in the night. Don't like to see people sailing through amongst the congregation as if there was nobody there fit to speak to. What pride or shyness or whatever it is horrid. We're supposed to be a family. And you're invited into the family. It's all wrong. If we care, we should show it. Indeed, one of the great powers of the gospel, when we let it, is to open out and release the bound spirits of people who have never really shown their emotions in their lives. Icicles. Icicles. I know that there are those who think they show their emotions by their raucous singing with their hands waving in the air. But this is not what Paul was talking about at all. It's something so physical as well as mental and spiritual that it gushes out and shows itself, often perhaps with tears in the eyes, to show that it really cares. Friends, do you really care? Do you care for Christ? And do you care for those who belong to Christ? How much do you care? Enough to break down the barriers of pride and shyness and break out to the surprise of your friends with the depth of your feelings for Christ and for them? Isn't it time we did this? This man is one of the greatest intellects the world has ever seen. Who could knock a great many of the famous philosophers and logicians into a cocked hat with his penetration. But he's no mere brain. He's a heart. He feels as well as thinks. And the whole of him, utterly dedicated to Christ, is also dedicated to people, to love them for Christ's sake and care for them until it hurts. Do you care for people until it hurts? Well, that's what it's all about.